Take your Bibles today and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, as we continue our study in the book of Colossians, we're going to look at reasons for the work of the ministry. In other words, why bother? Why do it? Why care about other people? And I'm not talking so much about pastoral ministry as I am just about the ministry that each of us have to other people. Why? Why bother? Well, Paul's a good example of that. Now, sometimes as parents, we say to our children, oh, if you only knew all the hours and sacrifices I have made for you. Sometimes our kids get this idea that, well, you love me so much, I deserve more. if you only knew the sacrifices I've made. Well, the writer of Colossians does just that. And he starts out by saying, you know, if you just knew how much I've sacrificed so that you could hear the gospel at Colossae and Laodicea. And by the way, Paul did suffer much for those people to hear the gospel, even though there is no record that he personally visited either one of those cities. So Colossians 2:1 indicates that they hadn't seen his face. So I'll address that in a moment. But why suffer for those that you don't know or that don't know you personally? Why expend your energies and your resources for the sake of others that you might not meet on this side of glory or that might not even remember, you know, what the sacrifices or even know the sacrifices that you've made on their behalf? Well, there are reasons to this, and the Apostle Paul provides those. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 to start with of Colossians chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches in the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mysteries of God and of the Father and of Christ. Well, there are several reasons he gives here, reasons for the sacrifice. The first reason he gives is to comfort others. Why sacrifice? Why put the time in? Why put all that effort in? As a teacher, nobody saw the hours that I would study and work on things. When I had doctor's appointments for myself and my kids, I'd bring a stack of papers and a red pen to work on them. It was always something you had to keep going on, always something to review. Even as a pastor, somebody said, so when are you in your office? That depends. Sometimes I'm at home studying. Sometimes I can study in the morning. Sometimes it's late at night when everybody else is out and nobody thinks I'm up, so they don't call. It just depends. But Paul says the reason I do this is to provide comfort, that their hearts might be comforted. Now, the Greek word for comfort here means to comfort, to soothe, to console, to encourage. To encourage in a sense of to carry out your duties. Hey, let me encourage you to do what you're supposed to do. This is the way you do it. And that's what the idea of comforting means here. Now, Colossae, he's writing to these two areas, Colossae and Laodicea. And Colossae was named after a flower that was used to dye wool. This was a part of the world where they made a lot of, it was like the textile capital, that part of the country was. So they would. So Colossae was named after this flower that dyed wool. It was about 11 miles south of the wealthier city of Laodicea. Now Laodicea, that's the city that means the people rule, meaning we're in charge, which was an odd concept in that part of the world at that time. We're in charge as people, which really didn't work that way in the Roman society. It was known for a couple things. One, textiles, production of clothing. They used the dye from Colossae, and they made different types of garments and sold them at Laodicea. And second, of interest, they developed an eye salve that they would use to help people, a lot of common eye problems there. And so they would take care of these two areas at Laodicea. So Paul is saying here that he wants to encourage believers, and that's why he's in the ministry. In both cities, he's encouraging them to carry out the will of the Lord. Now, doing God's will provides comfort. Doing God's will provides encouragement. How did these cities do? Well, we really don't know how the Colossians did. Paul did say that they were steadfast in verse 5 of this chapter. So he did mention that they were being faithful and being steadfast, and that's a good thing. Laodicea, not so much. If you would, keep your hand there for a moment and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Now, the reason why I keep hearing thumping noises here. Should I do what Donald Trump did? I'm not paying for this mic. Anyhow, in Revelation chapter 3, we see a description from the Lord Jesus Christ to the people of Laodicea, a message to them. And by the way, we don't know how Colossae turned out because it was destroyed in AD 63, right in there, with a massive earthquake. But Laodicea in Revelation 3, it's one of the seven cities that Christ addresses in his message to the churches. That was not it. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, by the way, the Colossians were well known for having very pure, cool water. But the Laodiceans were also known for this long aqueduct, and by the time the water got there, it had gone through minerals, so it didn't taste all that great. It was kind of like, drinking muddied water, and it was lukewarm because it had been in the top of this aqueduct in the cisterns and, flowed through, and by the time they got to drink it, it really wasn't that refreshing. And God is saying here, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, this is how you guys are spiritually. You're leaving a bad taste in my mouth. There's something wrong going on here at Laodicea. You're not on fire for me, and yet you're not cold. Come on, get your act together. And by the way, this is unfortunate, but this is a description of much of Christianity today, where we're really not on fire for God, but we're not as bad as the world, and we expect God to bless us. But it does just the opposite. It gets him really upset with us because we're not taking a stand for him, and we're not fully putting him in our life, and we're almost being vaccinated against the truth. We're getting a little bit of it, but not enough to make a difference. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. All the things they said they had. We're really doing well. And because we're doing well financially, God must be blessing us. And we have all these things. Well, the Lord says to them, look, even though you're in the middle of the textile industry area, you're naked. And even though you are the ones that make eye salve and sell it, you're blind. The very things that they physically were doing, spiritually they fell so short. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with the eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. You know, that passage where everybody says, well, this is an evangelistic passage where, behold, I stand at the door and knock. No, he's knocking on the door of believers and saying, let me back in. You've pushed me out of your life. Don't do that. You need to let me back in. You know, this is my house, and you've pushed me out. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So, in this case, John the Apostle is writing, and he's writing the words of Christ, and he's warning the people of this very region that Paul is writing to in Colossians. And he says, make sure you have your spiritual priorities right. Make sure God is first. Because all the things that the world can give you do not equal time with God. They do not equal the blessings of God. So Paul is here, and he's saying, the reason why I minister is to comfort people, to encourage them to do that which God has called them to keep pushing them a little bit, and getting them to move forward. That's part of the ministry. Second, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. To knit believers together in love. That's a second reason he gives here. Why do you minister? Why do you write cards to people, encourage people, give them phone calls, pray for them? Now, by the way, prayer is one of those odd things that, you know, what'd you do today, Pastor? Oh, I spent some time in prayer. Oh, you didn't do much. You know, that's how sometimes it feels that way. You know what I'm saying? I have a list of do's and don'ts and things that I want to accomplish. Okay, don't break anything today. Fix all the things you broke yesterday. You know, I was painting with Ron, and it's like, okay, we're really doing good. Oh, no, I didn't mean to spill the paint there. So the next hour, you know, scrubbing carpet. You know, don't mess up too much today. Just do your job, get it done. Well, if I say, oh, I spent the day in prayer, sometimes you don't get that satisfaction of crossing something off on the list, you know, and yet that is so important. Why do we pray for people? Well, we pray that God may work on their heart to knit them together in love, to combine them, to work them together. The word love here, there are several words for love in the Greek New Testament. The word used here, as you probably suspect, is agape, that self-sacrificing love of God on behalf of others. So he's saying to be knit together in this kind of love. This is what we are to be working on. This concept stood in direct opposition to the Roman and Greek world at the time. The Christians were to be bound to one another in love, and yet in Greek and Roman philosophy, to love somebody other than yourself was weakness. To apologize was weakness. And yet the scriptures are very clear that we are to sacrifice on behalf of others. You know, the scriptures describe what love is. And I'm so glad the scriptures do, because the world would come up with its own answer. It already has, and it doesn't match the Bible's. 1 John, and I've been preaching in 1 John in Sunday nights, 1 John chapter 4. This is actually a very long section, starting with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. What is he saying? You are to love one another. You're to love one another. This agape love, this self-sacrificing love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Proof that you know God is the way you deal with other believers. In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So your love for God will also change the way you live. You will now live for him instead of self. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He took our place. He made the payment for our sins. This is real love. While we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So he's making it very clear, and the chapter continues on. This is the love of God, that we sacrifice for other believers, that we put them in a place where we care for them and minister to them to the point where we're knit together, where we are bound together. So have you ever noticed effective armies are not made up of individuals as much as they are of a group? They move together. They think together. They act as one. There's not individuals running here and running there doing their own thing. Even with teams, we're in the height of the football season. Teams that win, they work together. The team that might have a fantastic quarterback but doesn't have anybody that can receive the ball and doesn't have anybody that can run the ball and nobody that blocks, you know, from the opposing side coming in, they don't make it to the Super Bowl. They kind of fizzle out. There are, in history of football, there are very famous quarterbacks that can throw the ball at a moving object and hit it every time. And for some reason, they never went to the Super Bowl, or they never won a Super Bowl. Why is that? Because they didn't have a team that was working with them. They didn't have a team that was together on these same things. So it's not about one player. Now, it's about working together, knit together in love. Agape love, according to John MacArthur, is the greatest virtue of a Christian life. Yet, that type of love was rare in pagan society, as I've already mentioned. Agape love relates to character. God is love, and the person that abides in him also abides in the love of God. F.B. Meyer, a famous Christian author of years ago, described agape love as this: wherever there is true love, there must be giving, and giving to the point of sacrifice. Love is not satisfied with giving trinkets. It must give at the cost of a sacrifice. It must give blood, life, all. And it was so with God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we are to be knit together in love. So why is Paul doing this work? Number one, to comfort other believers, to comfort others, and to kind of prod them forward to do what they need to do. You know, you can do this. This is what you need to do. Second, to bind them together in love, to get them to form a body, a unit, together in love. By the way, you can't, I don't know about you, but you can't survive in life and ministry doing things on your own. You need a team. You need others to work with you. Number three, that their hearts might be, and this is verse 2 again of Colossians 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all right, or riches of the full assurance of understanding. Another reason to minister is to provide full assurance of understanding. The word assurance here is the idea of fullness, abundance, full assurance, confidence, perhaps even with the connotation of being fruitful. So this is the freedom of mind and confidence resulting from an understanding in Christ. Assurance, confidence in Christ. I know that it will work. You ever do something where you have to go way up high and you kind of test out the board? Will it hold me, you know, and you put your foot out? It seems like it's going to be okay. The full assurance, the confidence that you have, knowing that it's solid, knowing that Christ is solid, that's what he's talking about. Next, to the idea of understanding, Greek word here, sunesis, is the idea of uniting what is perceived with reality. And that goes back to the full assurance. Yeah, I think it can hold me up. Okay, well, stand on it. You know, putting the two together. It's one thing to say, yeah, I think it'll hold me up, and it's another thing to stand on it. You think you can go up that ladder? I don't know. Will it hold me up? Well, we'll see. You know, my son was a little guy. I wanted him to be able to go up and down ladders without fear. So I put him on the ladder with me, and he was a little scared, as I'm right behind you. Little did he know, adding my weight to it probably wasn't a good thing, but the two of us together. But we'd go up the ladder and down the ladder, and we'd go up the ladder and down the ladder, and I'd put things up on the roof to build up that confidence. Of course, when I wasn't there, I took the ladder down. But we see that we are to provide that full assurance. We are to cause them to make that commitment and get that confidence they need, so that they can rest in God. Believers who continually doubt their faith, believers who continually lack confidence in God, accomplish very little. Is God trustworthy? And the answer is, you can know He is. You can have full assurance that He is by understanding His Word, by understanding what He said to be true. And to walk with Him. And this also leads to almost an experiential knowledge of Him. And that gives us the next one, number four. That their hearts, verse 2 of Colossians 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So next we have number four, to acknowledge the mystery of God. To acknowledge the mystery of God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, the source of wisdom and the source of knowledge is God. The word knowledge here is epigenosis. It's the idea of personal experience. Personal experience. Colossians 1:27, we went over this last week, to whom God would make known what is the riches of His glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So He's saying you have Christ in you as a believer. The hope of glory, Christ in you. This is experiential knowledge. You know that you have Christ in you as a believer. He is in you. Philippians 3:10, the Apostle Paul said it this way, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Knowing Christ involves living for Him. Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So salvation involves knowing God personally, placing your faith and trust in Him, in His atoning work. Christian growth involves walking with Him on a firsthand basis, side by side. All right, Lord, what do you have me do? You know, 30 years ago, I asked my wife to marry me, and, 31 years ago now. And I saw this beautiful young woman in school. I was attending Bible college, and I would go right from class every day. I would have morning classes, lunch, afternoon classes. When I went to school, you didn't have a choice of when do you want your class. They offered it, and you had to be there, and that was it. And at the time, I had to pay for my own classes, and I know this sounds like nothing, but I figured out it was $5 a class. And at that time, that was a lot of money for me, because minimum wage was like less than half of that. You know, I had to work for a while just for one class. So I hardly ever missed a class. But then in the afternoon, about 2 o'clock, my last class finished. And where do you go? Well, I needed to study while it was still fresh in my brain. So I would go to the library. There were usually, for 2 years, there was only one person in the library, the librarian. You know, and I would go in there, and most people would do their thing, go to work or go out, to the parks or whatever, take a nap, whatever they wanted to do. And I thought I'd go to the library. In the evenings, the library was packed, but so I would go to the library. So that was my habit for 2 years. Go to the library right after class. I found this beautiful corner window area, windows on all the different sides out in this right next to this oak grove of trees, beautiful area, and near a heater. So in the winter it was nice and warm. In the spring and fall it was, you still had a little bit of air conditioning. And so I would sit there with my books and highlight things and write out note cards. And well, my senior year, I would go back to my cell area or whatever you want to call it, and there'd always be this young lady stealing my chair. And I thought, nobody else is in here, and she has to take the only place that I like to sit. You know, the rest of the place, there's no windows, and they got a window. So rather than running from her, I decided to sit near her, and we got talking. And, you know, I found out that she was not only pretty, but very nice. And she actually talked back to me in a nice way, and I didn't scare her. Wow. So as we got to know each other, then we, you know, when dinner would come, we'd basically, oh, well, it's time for dinner. You want to go? Yeah, sure. Come on with me. We'll go to the dinner at the in the lunchroom or the dining hall. And we'd eat dinner together. And eventually when her father had, he suffered a heart attack, and we prayed together. And I thought, well, that was very nice. She was very sincere and a godly young lady. And we developed a relationship, and eventually we began to date. And after a while, I asked her to marry me, and she said yes. And I thought when I asked her to marry me, I knew everything about her. And I knew everything about her, and I loved her as much as I ever would, and wow, this is easy. You know, I'm still learning about her. I'm still learning about her, and I'm still finding idiosyncrasies and things that she likes and doesn't like, and that's kind of the nice thing. You know, we are growing together. She's my best friend, and it's been 30 years now. She's in my thoughts and prayers on a daily basis. You know, not only is marriage something where you grow in knowledge of one another and in love, but Paul is saying this is how it should be with God. You walk with him and you grow in that knowledge and you grow in that relationship and you gain a trust of him. And there are days you say, okay, Lord, I don't quite understand this. Charles Stanley, I don't know if you know this, recently fell and ended up in the hospital, hurt his knee and his shoulder. And he said, I think he even said today, but he had said when he fell, he's laying on the floor in his house in a lot of pain, and he's thinking, okay, Lord, what are you trying to say? Maybe I should have turned the light on before I went down the hall. Now, what are you trying to say to me? And he said, you know, I ended up in the hospital for a little while. Well, we end up growing in our relationship with God, even in those tough times, even in those times where we just don't understand why these things happen, to acknowledge the mystery of God, to grow in our knowledge of him, and that is Christ in you, to walk with him. And the word mystery here is simple. It's hidden to most people, that common, hidden to the common gaze of people's eyes. I'll illustrate this. We have a game that my daughter used to love to play when she was little, and my grandson likes. You find the hidden picture in the picture, you know, the hidden image in the picture. My daughter Sarah used to be very good at that, and she would find the 8 or 9 different things she needed to find. Then we go to the next page. Well, it's right there in front of you, but people don't often see it. The Gnostics believed that there were all these things that you had to know in order to walk with God. They would have their own secret prayers. Oh, you've got to say these words just this way in order for God to bless you when you walk into your house. Here's a list of things you have to do. Touch this, say this, you know, and God's going to bless. But if you don't, and they would come up with special statements, special blessings, etc., in order to obtain salvation. And the Bible doesn't say any of that. The truth of Christianity is not a secret which is hidden, but a secret which is revealed. And that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we need to grow in our knowledge of him by walking with him. It's not some secret meaning. It's getting to know him through the ups and downs of life. And then another reason the Apostle Paul gives is actually found in verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Well, Paul says another reason why we do the work of the ministry is to keep people, keep you from being deceived. To keep you from being deceived. Now, the moment you come to Christ, the moment you come to Christ, you become a child of God and an enemy of the devil. He declares all out war on you the moment you get saved. Before that, you were in his camp and he was happy to let you do whatever. But now he's declared war on you the moment you trust in him. An all out war. The devil uses all kinds of tactics as well to discourage us, to dissuade us. He lies about God's love for us. He lies about God's wisdom. He attacks our faith, our resolve. He creates conflict between believers. He inspires bitterness against God and against others. He encourages doubt. He just plain outright deceives us. And we have one defense, and that is the Word of God. That is building a relationship with God and knowing His Word. Let me illustrate this in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, God has given to the church ministers, those people that minister to the believers, apostles, prophets, pastor, teachers. So, for what? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. So, there's three things there that a minister is to do. Help the saints grow in their faith, perfecting for the work of the ministry, getting them into the work so they can serve God. And third, for the edifying of the body of Christ, to build up the body of Christ, to help them to be able to do things. Pastor Brian has two little ones running around. One has been walking for a little while. The other one's just starting. He fell earlier, and he started groaning before he ever hit the floor. Oh! Down he went. And it was kind of like, once he hit, no problem. But he was groaning on the way down. Uh-oh, this one's going to hurt, you know. Boom, down he goes. You know, they're helping him with his walking. They can carry him everywhere, but they'll be carrying him everywhere when he's 30. So, and that doesn't work. So they've got to let him take a few of those falls. They've got to help him. Okay, this is how you do it. We're in the process with my grandson. We navigate stairs, and I keep telling him, hold the railing. You know, there's a few times the feet have gone out, and his hands are hanging on that railing, and it's like, good job, you know. I don't want him to get scared. Okay. And he lets himself down, giggles a little bit. It's not that funny, you know. Don't keep doing this. Grandpa's going to have a heart attack here if you keep doing that. You know, woo, no railings, kid. Not yet. So till we all come in the unity of the faith, that's that believers being knit together, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we might be Christ-like, that we might start living like Christ. And it's talking about how we live, not how we, you know, you don't have to have a beard and have a robe to be like Christ. You have to, it's a lifestyle. That we henceforth, now here's the thing where the devil deceives us, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know, kids can be easily deceived. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, you should not be like a child, easily deceived. Easily deceived. You know, when the kids are real little, they cover their eyes and peekaboo, and they think you disappeared when they covered, you know, you can't see me. Children can be easily deceived, and he's saying, I don't want you to be like that. Like children being quickly picked up, carried away, tossed to and fro so easily. As believers, we mature, we grow, and we're not so easily knocked off of our feet. by every wind of doctrine. And then he uses the next phrase, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The sleight of men. Paul uses a term for a trickery with the cards, like pulling it from the bottom of the deck or so he's using a card term here that someone deceives others with cards. And then this idea of the cunning craftiness is the Greek word kubia. We get the word dice from it. And it's the idea of loaded dice. Paul knew about that stuff. So there are people that want to deceive you. Wow, look at that. You know, 5 times out of 6, I'm rolling this number. How is that possible? I'm just lucky. You know? And so Satan is there to deceive us as he did Eve. You know, God's not looking out for you. God doesn't love you. God just doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. He's trying to tell you that's not good for food. Well, but it looks good for food. And all of a sudden we start thinking, God doesn't have my back. God doesn't have the best for us. And when we start doubting God, who are we trusting? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And we make an awful lot of mistakes that way. But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all the fullness, which is the head, even Christ. So he's saying here, you need to grow up, spiritually speaking, in Christ, that you might be able to take a stand against the devil. Now here's the question. Is this sacrifice on Paul's part worth it? When you read about some of the things he went through, being shipwrecked and stoned and beaten, thrown into prison, all these things, was it worth it? Well, Paul is very clear and quick to say that he was glad to go through these things for the sake of the believers. Now, if the Apostle Paul could go through these things, and by the way, we're the fruit of that. Much of what he did back then as a witness, we are the offsprings of, because we have read the Scriptures, we have applied the Scriptures. Was that sacrifice worth it? Of course it was. All of us will stand before the throne of God someday, 2 Corinthians 5:10 and following, and give an account for the things that are done in our body, whether good or evil. All of us will stand before God, we will, even it's called the Bema Seat Judgment for believers. And the question I have is, will you hear, well done, my good and faithful servant? This is an important thing. We make these sacrifices so that others are comforted, so that they can be knit together in love, so that they can have that full assurance of understanding, so that they can acknowledge the mystery of God, Christ in them, and so that they can keep from being so easily deceived as they grow in their faith and become mature believers witnessing to others. By the way, when you have those temptations that come into your life and you doubt God, I run into some of those times in my own life where I say, God, do you know what you're doing? I know you do, but, you know, it's like my wife will say to me, do you know where you're going? I'm driving away. Yeah, I am. Are you sure? Why didn't you take that exit? Because I want the next one. You know? Well, God knows what he's doing. God knows. By the way, I do get lost, you know. My wife, so she's got a good reason to say, do you know where you're going? What a blessing it is to have a God like this in our life. Now, if you're here and you've tried to be your own pilot and you're trying to do things on your own and you're not listening to God, I encourage you today to get on your knees and say, God, take over. You know, I kind of pushed you out the door and it's your house. When I came to you as a Christian, this became your house. And I've locked you out and you've been banging on the door. Perhaps he's using different events in your life to get your attention. Today's a day where you need to say, okay, God, I'm tired of playing the games. I need to get right with you. I need to make sure you're first. So I encourage you as believers to do that. And if you're here and you just don't know Christ as your Savior, he's also asking that he could come in to be your Savior, that he could forgive you of your sins, to give you hope, a reason, a purpose for living eternal life. Christ is there, and he's awaiting your decision that you might open up to the gospel. So today is the day of salvation, the scripture says. And I trust you have placed your faith and trust in him. And if not, I'd be happy to share with you Christ and how you can be saved. And if you're a believer and you just want me to pray for you, I'll be happy to do that as well. Heavenly Father, we ask that you might work in our hearts. We ask that you might lead and guide and direct in our thoughts. I pray for the unbelievers that they might come to know you as Savior. Lord, and I ask that if anyone here needs to get busy and serious about your word, I pray that you would work in their hearts. While I have your heads bowed, if you want me to pray for you privately and just want me to keep you in my prayers, you know, without looking around, just raise your hand and I'll be remembering to pray for you. I see those hands. I'll keep you folks in prayer. Our God, life is not always easy and there are many struggles. And we need your help so much. There are times that you've put us through the ringer and just to get our attention and let us know you love us. And I pray that the love that we have received of you and from other believers, we might be able to minister to others with. Work in the hearts of each one here, especially those that raised their hands today and said, you know, Pastor, please pray for me. Lord, we do bring these to you and bring our trials to you and ask that you might work in us. We know you're in us, the hope of glory. We pray that you might help us to live for you. In Christ's name, amen.